Please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. And thank you, Camden, for that warm introduction and to the session, for the privilege of bringing God's Word this morning. Our text this morning is Matthew 5:3, but we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 12 of Matthew 5. This is God's holy and inspired word. Please give it your full attention. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do rejoice that we could gather together this day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, to come together and to hear your word proclaimed and to sing your praise. We do also rejoice that we do so knowing that you are with us, that it is the risen Christ that is leading us in this worship. We do pray now, O Lord, that your word and your spirit would have its work in our hearts, that we might die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, and that we might behold Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount stands the Beatitudes engraven in golden script upon its portal, reminding us that we are not received by Jesus into a school of ethics, but into a kingdom of redemption. That is what the great Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss declared in a sermon in Miller Chapel in 1906. And the reason for his boldness was that theological liberals in Christendom and in the Presbyterian Church were announcing a new day for the church, a new social vision. It was really a redefinition of Christianity. In the place where they set up shop, the place where they were trying to make their case was the Sermon on the Mount. The liberals were saying that the Sermon on the Mount contained the essence of Christianity, and that anything that was not found in the Sermon on the Mount could be dropped from the creed of the church, could be dropped from the teaching of the church. Now, Voss saw right through them, and he knew why they were appealing to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "It's not so much what people find in the Sermon on the Mount, it is what they congratulate themselves upon not finding there that renders them thus enamored of its excellence." He explained. They dislike anything dealing with sin, the helplessness of sin, man's inability, and they believe that they didn't find it here in the Sermon on the Mount. They disliked any belief in man's utter condemnation in the sight of God, that there's a holy God and man had transgressed his law and stood condemned before the living God. And they believe they didn't find it here in the Sermon on the Mount. And most of all, they disliked any insistence upon the necessity of the cross, the necessity of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood to cover the sins of sinners. They believe that these offensive things were absent from the Sermon on the Mount. And Foss said that is utter folly. In fact, everything in the Sermon on the Mount points to the fact that the disciples became associated with Jesus because they knew that they were sinners in need of salvation. You might recall the setting in Matthew 4 leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is in Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You might remember that children's rhyme. Two pairs of brothers fished by the sea when Jesus said to them, "Follow me," and they did. They dropped their nets and they followed him. Why? Because they thought, wow, here's a really good guy. I mean, he's a great teacher. We're just going to follow him. Or he's the promised Messiah. He's the one sent to save us from our sins. That's why they followed him. The Word and Spirit working in their hearts, they believed his message. When he told them, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," they believed that he was the one. Matthew 5 then opens, and Jesus goes up on the mountain. He sits down and he instructs his disciples on the kingdom life to which they were called. Life in the kingdom, a kingdom of redemption, where you live out of God's gift of Jesus Christ. A life lived on the basis of grace for the glory and enjoyment of God. Life in which you enjoy the superlative righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Not a school of ethics where out of the goodness of your heart you do God a favor and you follow after this Jesus, this good man, and he blesses you for your obedience. Well, that was 1906. And much has changed in our world since that day. But what hasn't changed is the debate over what Christianity is. What stands at the heart of Christianity? Is it a school of ethics or is it a kingdom of redemption? Now, that's one way to phrase the Presbyterian conflict out of which our church was born, out of which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born in 1936. Liberals were maintaining that Christianity was a school of ethics, a way of life in which you followed the great man, Jesus. Do this and bring in the Christian century. Do this and save the culture for Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus' example. God will bless and the kingdom will be built on earth. Gerhardus Voss, and more particularly J. Gresham Machen and other Bible-believing Presbyterians said, no, that is not Christianity. In fact, it's another religion. You see, Jesus is not the example of the faith. Jesus is the object of the faith. You're not to pray like Jesus. You are to pray
to Jesus as you pray like Jesus and you find your life in Him. He's not merely a good man. He's God come in the flesh. He's the Lord and the Savior. And the kingdom that dawns is due to His coming. Now, in many ways, this was the central thesis of Machen's great book, Christianity and Liberalism. Supernatural redemption before Christian living. Blessing before obedience. Before you obey, God has to work. Before you follow, God has to act. And that work is offensive. Atonement has to be made to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin. And what was happening in the Presbyterian Church and what was happening all over Christendom is that people wanted to leave the hard things out. You can never grow the church. You can never save the culture unless you get everyone involved. And the way you get everyone involved is to leave the offensive things out. Don't tell people they're sinners. Don't talk about this death upon a cross. And J. Gresham Machen said, there is no good news if you leave those things out. But for those who embrace the offense of the cross, those who believe that for sinners the only hope in this life is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is blessing and there is hope and there is life. Now, when you believe that, you're willing to die for Christ. And that's why our church is a church that did something that the world thought was insane. Those who started our church, a small remnant band, they left the most prominent Protestant church in America. They left the richest church, Protestant church in America. They left the church that had the biggest building on the best street in every town. And they did this in the midst of the Great Depression. And they did this knowing that they're going to have to leave these buildings behind that often their grandparents and their uncles and their aunts had all been foundational to building. And they had to leave all their money behind. And they needed to go and find a rented room to be the outcast of wherever they were. And they did so with smiles on their faces because they had Jesus Christ. And they were free to proclaim the good news found in Him. And they also believed that that's what the Bible taught, including the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the way to do this, if I were your pastor, I should have, like, the next year, sermons that go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, but I'm only with you this morning. And so what we're going to do is to narrow our focus on the first beatitude, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in hearing this beatitude, to ask the question, can you ever get to the poverty of spirit that Jesus is proclaiming here in verse 3? Can you ever get to that poverty of spirit through a school of ethics? See, supposedly, that's the great strength of the liberal position. Supposedly, this is why they set up shop here. But actually, their greatest strength, supposedly, is their greatest weakness. Because the poverty of spirit overlaid with blessing that Jesus is talking about here only comes through His cross. In other words, the only way that you can get here is by having a broken heart and coming to an end of yourself and confessing that Jesus Christ alone and his righteousness saves. That we are sinners, deserving of the judgment of God. And it is the sovereign God alone who chooses, draws, and elects. And that Jesus had to pay the penalty for the price of our sins and to rise again for our justification. So that's what we have before us this morning. Now in our text, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You might note what we're told right away, blessed are. Not blessed will be, blessed are, presently, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom is a present possession for the poor in spirit. They are blessed, but who are they? Well, they are not simply disciples who have no money. They may have money, they may not have money. But it's not the economic poor which is in view here. Rather, the poor in spirit are those who know the futility of seeking to save themselves. In knowing that to be true, they have canceled their own account and they've looked to God alone. And because of this hope, and because they have placed their trust in Him, they undergo humiliation and suffering in this world. Their identification is no longer with the world. Their identification is now with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But taking that stand, being those who identify themselves as kingdom members, living in this world, there's a hostility. The hostility from the world. Now, in order to understand this even more, we need to think in terms of the Old Testament. And again, although the poor in spirit are not simply those without money, the image of the literal poor in the Old Testament does have informs this somewhat. You see, the poor in the Old Testament, particularly those living in the theocracy, have no other resource than God. And they have no choice. They have to fasten their hope upon Him. Psalm 17 is a psalm to keep in your mind. They are not like the rich in spirit that psalm describes so well. You see, the rich in spirit make this life their portion. And so their bellies grow, and their kingdoms grow. And they never seem to tire of gathering earthly treasure. And they never seem to tire in devouring others to gain that treasure. You might have the words of the apostle in Galatians chapter 5 echoing in your ears, telling the brethren not to bite and devour one another. But those who are the rich here in Psalm 17, they have, they're going to bite and devour others to get what they want, and that's earthly treasure. They do not love the Lord. They do not love His humble ones. The Lord is not their treasure. Love of the brethren is not their desire. Their hope is in themselves. Their hope is worldly. And the poor in spirit, however, stand against them. The poor in spirit might be even trampled under them. But the poor in spirit hope in the Lord. They pray for the coming of the Messiah and the consolation of Israel. In the words of Psalm 69, they are the captive ones who confess that the Lord is their refuge and their salvation. They do not answer evil with evil. They do not oppose injustice with injustice. See, they have no money to bribe any official. They have no power to sway any decision. They lack the earthly resources that the world values. They only have the Lord, and in the words of Psalm 72, they can only hope in His promise to deliver the needy when they cry. You see, their ultimate hope is actually how Psalm 17 ends. They are looking forward to that great day when the Lord will bring them to Himself. And as that psalm closes, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Hoping in Him, hoping in the Lord, they symbolize everything that Israel was meant to be. Israel in the land was to put its hope in the Lord, not in treaties, not in weapons, not in its might. But Israel forgets its first love. It's carried off into exile because it has put its hope in everyone and everything but the Lord Himself. The poor, however, again, were those whose only hope was in the coming of the Messiah. And that's the posture that's to be carried forward. That's the posture that's being in view here in Matthew chapter 5. You see, we are the poor in spirit, in that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in His work on our behalf. We do not treasure the world's treasures. We even suffer at the hands of the world because of our identification with Christ. But having come to an end of ourselves and trusting in Christ alone, we are blessed. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We are blessed, and it's entirely the work of God. It's the supernatural work of God in saving sinners. And that's why Foss and Machen and others just couldn't go for liberalism. There's no good news in it. When you have to save yourself, and you know that you are a sinner before the Holy God, that's no good news. You see, Christianity is not a school of ethics. It's a kingdom of redemption. But out of that kingdom of redemption, Christian living follows. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, our best efforts are flawed. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. We fail at every turn. We do not worship the Lord as we ought. We so often put our hope in the things of this creation. We want others to serve us and to exalt us. So you get down to it, when you get down to it in this verse, even if the liberals were onto something, there's a problem. None of us, we're not poor enough. We're not poor enough to merit the kingdom of heaven, but there is one who is. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not account equality God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the poor man. Here's the poor man par excellence. Poor, not because he needed salvation as we do. Poor because he emptied himself. That is, he added humiliation for us. He underwent the curse so that we might be saved. And therefore, because he has done this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Not Jesus the good man, Jesus the Savior. And until he comes again, we are being conformed to him. We are being conformed to him in his humiliation.
joined to Jesus by faith, we are being led to the cross. And the question is, as we live the life of faith in this world, knowing that Jesus is the one who's gone before us, He is our King and our Savior, He's the one who's brought us into His kingdom. The question is, will we obey Him? Will we obey God and His word for God's sake alone, even if it means our suffering in this life, even if it means our humiliation, even if it means ridicule, even if it means our disenfranchisement? That's what's before us here in the Sermon on the Mount. For Jesus is telling us right here, He's declaring to us, we who cancel our own account, we who look to Him for our salvation, His work alone for us, we who are poor in spirit, overlaid upon that then is blessing. You know, this is what we must take to heart. And so often, even we who claim that our citizenship is in heaven, we define our life, how our life is going, by worldly standards. We often live by sight and not by faith. We often believe that the road to success demands that we look out for ourselves. But here, Jesus is telling us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Friends, the life of faith is one where you're a pilgrim and you are on the way to glory. But the wonderful thing is that in that pilgrimage, because of Jesus Christ and His work on your behalf, you are already joined to Him by faith as you're making your way to be with Him. And that's because you've been born anew. That's because the Lord has worked in your life. So that the posture then before us as we make that journey is to be poor in spirit and to acknowledge openly that our hope is not in ourselves, but in our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord worked in my heart and I was converted and the Reformed faith was flowering upon me, and I was just just so excited and wanted to tell everyone about it. And there was a fearlessness. But then, being blessed with children, I start to think, well, I need to make sure that they have something to eat and they have a roof over their heads. And you want them to do so well, and you are so thankful that of the Lord's covenantal blessings. You're so thankful for the promise made to believers and their children. But then there comes that great privilege of praying for them. And this is where I think the rubber meets the road. What do we pray for we who are blessed with our children? What do we pray for them? What would be the greatest value to them? Well, friends, when I'm praying well, I pray that they would have broken hearts. I don't pray that they would grow up and get great jobs or do great things. I pray for them that they would, all of their days, have humble, broken hearts, come to an end of themselves, and know that Jesus Christ is their only hope in this life and the one to come. You know, in other words, I pray that they would live out of this verse, that they would confess that Jesus Christ has ushered them into the kingdom of heaven through His poverty and has given it to them as gift, that they might own the faith and live as pilgrims in this life. And I pray that not just for them, I pray that for you. I pray that for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because that was really Machen's prayer for the church, that church that started in 1936.
He didn't want us to be known as the church that thought it was smarter than everyone else. He wanted us to be known as the church of the broken heart. That we would come to an end of ourselves, that we would cancel our own accounts, and that we would look to Jesus Christ. That we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, knowing that He has first loved us in that manner. And have you ever thought about that? The love of God for you? The Lord God, the Triune God, has loved you for all eternity. And He has shown His love for you in sending His Son to die for your sins. No greater has love as any man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. And He promises us to love you for all eternity. We are those, then, were to have poverty of spirit and to look to Him and to give ourselves back to Him. And that brings us back to where we started. If you believe that Jesus Christ was only a good man to model your life after, then the Christian faith primarily is about doing the best you can so that God will bless you. But you know what? If you believe that, you're not going to give yourself totally to anyone. You're going to say, well, I've contributed something here. I should get something out of it. And that's what's happened to the mainline Protestant church. The collapse of Presbyterianism, the mainline Presbyterian church, has been horrific. It is very hard to lose almost 3 million members in 30 years. It's tragic. But when you believe that Jesus Christ was only a good man, if He did live, and that this life is one in which you follow after Him, try to do your best, and then try to change this world so that people can be good people, you're going to stop giving of yourself. And the collapse in doctrine has led to a collapse of piety. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the one to whom you owe everything, everything, your creation, your every breath, your redemption, your hope and glory, then a broken heart will be yours. And poverty of spirit will be yours. You see, friends, Jesus Christ has come. He has ushered in the kingdom of heaven by His life, death, and resurrection. He has went up the mount, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from the heavenly places, He has sent His Spirit, and it's His Spirit that has crushed our hard hearts. We know Christ, and Christ alone is our salvation. And so it doesn't matter if the world mocks us for our faith. It doesn't matter if the world thinks we're fools. We know better. We know that the favor of the living God rests upon us. You know, the world might hate us for this, but here's the irony. When you cancel your own account, and when you look in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, when you embrace being poor in spirit for Jesus Christ, you are never richer. You are never stronger. And the same is for Christ's church. You are never stronger than when you die to self and live to Christ. Poor, afflicted, neglected, you are salt of the earth. Where do you think He's going with these Beatitudes? You know, is He telling you that you're not going to have an impact as you are a disciple of His in this world? No. It's going to be when you give up yourself. Poor, afflicted, and neglected, you become salt of the earth. Humiliated and dismissed, you are light of the world. You are battered, but not embittered. You are persecuted, but not rebellious. A peace is yours that passes all understanding, because you know you have the greatest treasure. Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven is yours. And so no matter what others do to you, you love the Lord and serve Him, and you even lay down your life for others, because you know that you have nothing to lose. This earth is not your portion, the Lord is. You know that you're being conformed to your Savior, to His glory. And you know that at the end of your days, you will be with Him. Truly, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray.